You could open your Bibles up to John chapter 2. We're continuing today with our journey through the Gospel of John, and we will be on a familiar passage to a lot of people, and there are people in this room who have heard multiple messages on this passage. I know that it may not be the first, second, third, fifth, or tenth sermon you've heard on this passage, and the challenge for someone like me is to not to go somewhere just to make it fresh and new, something you've never heard before, because I don't want to get into error just to make something fresh and new. What I say may be familiar to a lot of you, and that's fine, but we tend in our lives with regard to the regular food that we eat the same stuff periodically because it feeds us. And this may be a repetitive message to those who've heard it before, but I pray it still feeds you, even if you've heard this 10 times. But there may be people here who haven't heard it before, so we're going to go there anyway. And one of the challenges you have on a passage like this is how deep do you go when you preach a passage like this? Craig gave me a commentary on this gospel from the 19th century by a guy named W.H. Van Doren. And W.H. Van Doren, what he does in this book is he gives you little tidbits, sermonic ideas in essence, on each verse. Now, W.H. Van Doren, on the passage I'm going to cover this morning, the first 11 verses of chapter 2, I mean, there are way over 100 ideas for sermons there. So you could do over 100 sermons on this passage. I'm going to do one on the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. You could have a sermon on the validity of marriage from this passage. You could have a sermon on Mary. This passage is not about Mary. You could have a sermon on what Jesus says to Mary and how he says it to Mary and what he means by what he says to Mary. You could have a sermon on what Mary says to the servants. You could have a sermon on the six jars. You could have a sermon on the length of Jewish wedding feasts. We could have a sermon on whether or not wine is really wine. We could have a sermon on drunkenness, moderation, and abstention. And we could have a sermon on the purpose of signs. But we're going to have a sermon this morning on the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. I'm going to touch on some of these things upon which you could do entire sermons, but let's read the passage, the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I'm going to touch on some of those possible full-length sermons in what I say here this morning. But my purpose is the same purpose that John has in writing this gospel. Those who have been here for the other messages on John know what I'm going to say right now. John writes this gospel in order that, chapter 20, verse 31, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's my burden this morning, so that you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm going to take a big picture view of this passage this morning. I know I spent a lot of time in chapter 1 going to great lengths to make some doctrinal points in John chapter 1, primarily about who Jesus is, the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the fact that he is the Son of God, the fact that he is the King of Israel, the fact that he is the Son of Man. Yes, I did that. And in light of all that, that's where we're going to go now. Because he is that, he does what he does here in chapter 2. What we have here starting in chapter 2 is a new section. Now, I know I need to repeat this. Your verse numbers and chapter headings are not inspired. They're put there by men. This was one continuous stream in the original. Beginning in what we have as chapter 2 through the end of verse 4 is a section. There's a symmetry in this section. This section starts off with a wedding in Cana. You get to the end of chapter 4, we're back in Cana again. So there's a section here, chapters 2, 3, and 4. Therefore, in this section where Jesus is doing some miracles, there's a unified point behind what he does and why he does it. In these passages in chapter 2, at the wedding, turning water into wine, the next section is going to be on cleansing the temple. The next section is going to be on his encounter with Nicodemus. Then he's going to have an encounter with a woman at the well in chapter 4, and then there's going to be another miracle at the end of chapter 4 as he gets back to Cana. What I'm going to do is make general points here, but not really deep dives into a lot of the issues here in this chapter, but I'm going to discuss two broader big picture things about the first 11 verses. What's our background? Well, our background here, as Clayton mentioned in the first hour, is chapter 1. Well, what's going on in chapter 1? We have a series of days that are accounted in chapter 1. Chapter 19, when we get into when John the Baptist starts to speak, we have the events occurring on a day. You get to verse 29, your scripture says, the next day. You get to verse 35, scripture says, the next day, the third day. Then you get to verse 43, the next day. So you're on the fourth in a series of days. Chapter 2 starts off by saying on the third day. My take on this, it's the third day after the fourth day. So the fourth day plus 3 days equals a week. My view on this is what we have are the events of a week occurring, starting in chapter 1, verse 19, and going through the events here in chapter 2, the first 11 verses with the wedding at Cana. So we got these days, day, then three more days to get us to where we are right now. You're not going to see that as we get farther. You get to the cleansing of the temple starting in verse 13. We don't know sequentially or chronologically from a calendar perspective when that happened in relationship to the wedding at Cana. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. Don't worry about that. But when it does say day, we can have see this happen on this day, then 3 days later, something else happened. So we're going to look at big pictures here. The point is, we're now on the third day, the last day of this week. Where are they? They're in Cana at Galilee. Geographically, this matters. Cana in Galilee was not in Jerusalem or suburban Jerusalem. We could look at it as being up north. You hear some of us talk about being from up north. I'm from Michigan. Seth is from Minnesota. We got people here from the Dakotas, that sort of thing. It's up north. What was the hub of all things religious for a good Jew, though? Jerusalem. That's where everything happened. That's where the temple was. Does Jesus start his ministry where the hub is? No. He starts his ministry up north, which is interesting. He didn't start it where everything important happens, where all the important people are, where it's, yes, we have to be honest that Judaism in our Old Testament is very Jerusalem-centric, focused upon Jerusalem and the temple. It's to relate it to our terms here, living in Texas. I know what I'm going to say here is going to bother some people. There are some people who have a very Texas-centric mindset. You go on. You see these ads pop up on the internet while you're on there. They've got these T-shirts with a map of America, okay, and Texas takes up 90% of it because it's so much more important than all the other states. Or you can buy these T-shirts that say the same thing. You got Texas where everything happens, and then you've got everywhere else. Well, you've got Jerusalem, and then you've got Cana up north. You've got Texas, which has a very self-designated sense of importance. Well, let's be honest. Let's be honest. Okay. When somebody moves here and they see what Texans think about Texas, we all roll our collective eyes. We do. Michigan has a very distinctive shape when you look at it on the map, but you cannot go to Meijer in Michigan and buy Michigan-shaped steaks. You can't go to Meijer in Michigan and buy Michigan-shaped tortilla chips. Okay? There are some people laughing, and I'm getting a death stare from some people on this. But it's true. That's relating that on a different set. Yeah, Texas's designation is self-imposed. Okay. But Jerusalem's was not self-imposed. Jerusalem's was designated by God. That's where the people were to be. That's where the center of worship was supposed to be. And we're going to get to that in chapter 4. But Jesus doesn't start his ministry where everything is happening. Jesus starts his ministry out in the sticks, out in the boondocks. And he does it in Cana, out in the boondocks, way up north. Cana's not mentioned very much. Cana's mentioned 3 times in your New Testament. It's mentioned here in chapter 2. It's mentioned here in chapter 4 when we get there. And then it's going to be mentioned later on in John chapter 21 as the place where Nathanael is from. Now, is that related to the passage here? Our passage here tells us Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the wedding. It tells us Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding. John 21 tells us Nathanael is from Cana. The wedding's in Cana. Did they get invited to the wedding because they were friends with Nathanael? Maybe, but the scripture doesn't tell us. Is it plausible? Yes, but the scripture doesn't tell us. All we know is that Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding, and his mother Mary was at the wedding as well. So we're at this wedding in Cana, and Jesus is there, the disciples are there, Mary is there, it's the wedding feast. Now I look around, and I don't see Tony or Nelly here. Are they not here today? Okay, they're out of town. Okay, well I was going to pick on them. Well, I'll pick on somebody else getting married. Brother Gonzalez. This wedding feast was a big deal because hospitality was a big deal in that culture. Still is a big deal in that kind of culture. Wedding feasts like the one Jesus and his mother and the disciples attend were not something that lasted 2 or 3 hours in a little building and everybody goes home. Wedding feasts. Now, I know that our brother David wants to be biblical about everything you do, right? I'm setting you up, David. Say yes. Okay. Yes, he does. He wants to be biblical about everything he does. Wedding feasts in the Bible lasted a week, typically. I'm sure our brother's going to have food and beverage for us to last a week. Okay. But that's how long these things last. They were not just 2 or 3 hours. You could see then what's going to happen, why the events here happen. If typically you had enough food and beverage to last a week, you had to have a pretty good amount of food and a lot of beverage. But there's a problem. The problem is verse 3. They have no wine. Yes, we have to address the 800-pound elephant in this passage, and this is this four-letter word, wine. This is another time where no matter what you say about this, somebody's going to come up here afterward and have issues with it. No matter what you say, I get it. It's an emotional issue. It is personal to a lot of people. I understand completely. But we have to deal with what the text says. When Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine, was the expectation that somehow somebody was going to run out to the HEB warehouse on Riddiman, load up a couple pallets of Welch's grape juice, and bring it back to the wedding? No. The expectation is that wine was going to be there. You look up in every lexicon that you find, the word here means, for wine means wine. It means a beverage with an alcoholic content. It does. And if you want to approach the passage and say it doesn't, you have to read some other presuppositions into the passage. It's as clear as day. They knew what wine was. Maybe it wasn't the wine we know, but it is wine. Yes, Scripture says over and over about the dangers of wine. Yes, you're not to get drunk on wine. There was something with an alcoholic content here. Maybe the alcoholic content wasn't very high, but it was still enough to get people drunk, and we'll get there in the course of this passage. Now, you got to be careful when you talk about things with alcoholic content. Okay, and this is another point where you go and somebody's going to grit their teeth. Okay, look on the back of your kombucha bottles. There's a disclaimer on there. The fact that there is a degree of alcoholic content on there. I'm not saying it's much. It's minuscule, but it's still there. So we got to be careful about what we say here. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time saying what is and isn't permissible. I'm saying this is wine. This is wine. This is wine that people could get drunk on. And our passage is going to say that down in verse 10. And I know that somebody's going to say to me, Jeff, you don't understand about the dangers of wine. You don't understand the consequences of alcohol abuse. And my response to that is, yes, I do. Because I can take my wallet, I can hold up my wallet and show you the picture of our son's headstone with his date of birth on it and his date of death, our son who died drunk, run over by a drunk driver. I know the consequences of alcohol abuse. But I can't let my experience influence what the text says and what the text means. This text said this before I was born. It meant what it meant before I was born, and it's going to mean the same thing after I die. When the text says, it means what it means before any of us were born and after any of us die. It's not a matter of what the text means to me, it's what did God say when he inspired men to write this text. They're talking about wine upon which people could get drunk. It's just a fact. Regardless, this is wine. They're out. At a feast like this, in this culture, you could even be sued for running out of food or beverage. So this is serious. You've got this wedding reception, in essence, is how we'd look at it. It's a wedding reception. The beverages are gone. South Texas, you run out of cold water. There's no water in an outdoor reception. What are you going to do? That's a problem down here. Well, Jesus' mother says they have no wine. What does Jesus do? Jesus creates wine. They ran out of wine. Jesus creates wine. You can't accuse Jesus of doing some sort of magic or deception here by having his disciples be the ones who fill up the jars. He didn't have the disciples fill up the jars. He had the servants fill up the jars. The servants don't know who this guy is. But Jesus tells him, fill up the jars. So he didn't cook the books here on this, turning this into sort of deceptive magic trick or anything. And he fills up these jars when you see in verse 6 that these are 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot of beverage. We know how big a 5-gallon bucket is. Multiply one of those by 4 to 6 times. That's a lot of water. And it's a lot of wine. But that's how much water he tells them to put in and fill it up to the top. Don't leave any room for somebody to say, but, no, you fill it all the way up to the top. That's a lot of wine. And Jesus created the good stuff. He didn't create cheap wine. Say what you want. But people who drink wine all the time know good wine and bad wine. And what does the guy in charge of it, the master of ceremonies in essence, say? This is the good stuff. we had the cheap stuff at the beginning. Now we've got the good stuff. You didn't do what usually happens. What usually happens is you've got the good stuff at the beginning, and then once verse 10 happens, when people have drunk freely, go ahead and look up that word. That means they've become drunk. Once people are intoxicated, then you bring out the cheap stuff because they're not going to know the difference. Jesus doesn't do that. People have consumed all the wine, and he creates new wine, which is really, really good stuff. New stuff. How does he do it? Do you see him here doing anything like chapter 9, where you've got the guy born blind? Does he spit in the dust, make mud out of it, rub it on the guy's eyes? Does he do something like that here? Does he do something visible? No. Chapter 11, Lazarus is in the tomb. What does he do? He says, Lazarus, come forth. What did he say or do here that we know of to turn the water into wine? All we know is that he willed it to happen. We don't see him saying anything. We don't see him touching the water jars and going, hocus pocus, abracadabra. Just by an act of his will, he changes water into wine. And that's going to be important for one of my points I'm going to make in a minute here. And verse 11 tells us when he does this, this is the first of his signs. And what does it do? It manifests his glory. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time last week you used the word manifest in a sentence? We don't use that word. So we have to, what does manifest mean? Manifest means something becomes visible. Something is made known. It's revealed. If you go back to chapter 1, when John's writing, he's looking backward at the life of Jesus in verse 14. He says, we have seen his glory, looking back at the life of Jesus. This first miracle says this is a manifestation of his glory, a revealing of his glory, his majesty, his brilliance. So I've got two main points I want to make here this morning, this afternoon, rather. One, Jesus came to make things new and better. Jesus came to make things new and better. Second point, Jesus will do what he says he will do, and he's going to do it perfectly because he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, and he came to do the Father's will, and he came to do the Father's will perfectly. I know that's a long point, but that's my second point, that Jesus will do what he says he will do, and he will do it because of who he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, the Messiah. And he will do it perfectly because he came to accomplish the Father's will perfectly. That's my second point. And there are a couple, I guess I'd call them sub-points I want to make under the heading of a bigger point here. This happened at a wedding. Jesus starts his ministry, his public ministry, the first of his signs, at a wedding. And we're going to see that in another sense, out into the future. And what he does is he also uses elements which are part of the old religious life, in what he does in then making things new. Remember that Jesus came to live under the law. Jesus lived under the old. Didn't he tell us that I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law? He came to live under the old and do what the old demanded. But at the same time that he is fulfilling the old, he came to bring that which is new. He lived under what Paul calls the ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3. The ministry of death kills, according to Paul, 2 Corinthians 3. Does the ministry of death, the Ten Commandments, does that give life to anybody? It absolutely does not. Paul says he is a minister of the new covenant. He is a minister of the new under which the Spirit gives life. So Jesus lived under the old and even as he's living under the old, fulfilling the old, he's bringing in that which is new at the same time. The continuity and discontinuity, in essence, with what we see in our Old Testaments. So I want to start with my last point about him using things which were part of the old as he makes things new. Let's talk about these six jars. John could have written this, or our Lord, and our Lord could have inspired John to write this, hypothetically, without mentioning the specific use of these six stone water jars. The passage could have said, if you look at verse 6, now there were six jars there, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Could have said that. But it doesn't say that. It says that the jars were used for a specific purpose, Jewish rites of purification. Why? Everything in Scripture is there for a reason. There's nothing there accidentally. Even the little phrase, six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. What do they represent? They represent something. There's some symbolism here. It represents old. You can look at Mark chapter 7 maybe for a little bit of help on that. Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees are trying to bust Jesus because he doesn't wash his hands, and neither do the disciples wash their hands the way that they want him to wash their hands when they want him to wash their hands. And Jesus speaks rather pointedly against that in Mark chapter 7 when he talks about them elevating traditions above the commandments of God. You want something that speaks directly to the falsehood of Roman Catholic teaching on the elevation of sacred tradition above Scripture, which is what it does? Go to Mark chapter 7. It's a wonderful refutation of that. Things taught outside the Bible supersede the Bible. Jesus says, no. No. You want to prohibit marriage? Paul calls that a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4. Traditions created by men. Jesus speaks very strongly against them. So we've got these old things. We've got traditions. We've got even that which is permissible or commanded under the old. But here we've got these jars. They're used for Jewish rites of purification. Could they be used for righteous activities? Absolutely. But let's think about this. You wash your hands. You go out in the garden, or you work on the farm. You've got, everybody in San Antonio wants to have chickens. I'm telling you, if you want chickens and you've never had chickens, you have no idea what you're getting into with chickens. Everybody wants their five chickens in the backyard so they can have eggs. Chickens are a mess. Trust me. But you do certain things, you want to wash your hands. You wash your hands, does that change you on the inside? No. You can have the cleanest hands in the world. You can go watch them scrub in for surgery. You ever watch those doctors, nurses, techs scrubbing in for, I mean, they are pretty much washing the skin off of their hands. They've got very clean hands. But does that mean they have a clean heart? Absolutely not. And Jesus speaks to that, doesn't he? About merely cleansing the outward in Matthew chapter 23. And the phrase that we know from a certain translation called whitewashed sepulchers, he calls certain people. Now that's another word we don't use. When's the last time you used the word sepulcher? Apart from quoting Scripture, you don't use it. ESV says whitewashed tombs. He says you guys are like whitewashed tombs. What does that mean? He says your condition, it looks good on the outside. You can slap some new paint on it on the outside, but inside it's rotten, it stinks, and it's dying. It's dead, actually. It's stench. The old says that he's combating here. You guys want to look good on the outside. Jesus said it's more important on how you look on the inside. Doesn't he say that about food? It's not what you put into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart that demonstrates uncleanness. you can look at what Jesus does. Sermon on the Mount. Look at the times in the Sermon on the Mount or other places where Jesus was said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus is not just merely commenting on Moses there. Jesus is really bringing new here. He's not just clarifying, he's bringing new. If you've watched the John MacArthur, Ben Shapiro video, John MacArthur, Christian evangelical, engages Ben Shapiro, observant Jew. And you watch Ben Shapiro say to John MacArthur, "Oh yeah, we agree with everything Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about the Ten Commandments." No, he doesn't. Now, how can I say? Well, let's think about what Jesus says about adultery, and let's think about what the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 say about adultery. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Under the Old Covenant, in the Ten Commandments, what is the penalty if one violates "thou shalt not commit adultery"? Capital punishment. Now, say what you want about whether or not John 8, the beginning, belongs in your Bibles or not, but it's an illustration here. You've got the woman caught in adultery. Some guys encounter her here, and what do they want to do with her? They want to kill her. As a matter of biblical justice, I know you've got to deal with the guy too. I get it. But John 8 is talking about the woman. Biblical justice says, were the guys right or wrong in going to start to stone her? They were being biblical. They were not doing anything unjust at that point. Well, let's take the Sermon on the Mount and let's apply this to what we see here. Jesus says, if you even look with intent, you have committed adultery. You have heard it said, but I say to you, if you look with lust that long, you've committed adultery, subject to the penalty of law. What's the penalty? Death. Now, let's apply this to Ben Shapiro. Ben Shapiro says, we agree with what Jesus said. Okay, if Jesus is merely interpreting Moses rightly, then let's go back to Old Testament Israel, wandering through the wilderness. They've left Mount Sinai. Some guy looks at a woman with lust. What should they have done, according to Ben Shapiro? Killed her. Capital punishment. They didn't do that. Why? Because under the Old Covenant, as long as there was no physical act of adultery, you could comply with that commandment. It didn't matter how much or how long or how often you looked, you still complied with the law as long as you didn't do the physical act. Jesus takes it to another level. He brings in what is new. He says, no, it's not just the act. It's the thought, it's the heart that matters. It's not what's outside, it's what's inside. What does our scripture say about adulterers inheriting the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 6? It says they will not. Hebrews 13, God will judge the sexually immoral and who? Adulterers. Now, do we kill adulterers? No, we don't. What happens under the new? The bar is so much higher now. You violate that commandment of adultery, as Jesus tells us with his new law, maybe you don't die here on earth, but you're going to die twice. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God if they're not repentant. The adultery intent in the heart is punishable by the second death. Jesus gives what is new here. And the old is gone. Isn't Hebrews absolutely clear on this? Jesus is our lawgiver. Jesus raises the bar on the law so much higher. Does that mean we don't pay any attention to what we see in the Old Testament? No, because our Lord has inspired men to write in 1 Corinthians 10 that we are to read those things, and they're given to us for our instruction. But we take what we see in the Old and interpret it through the lens of the New Covenant, through the lens of the New Testament, and how Jesus and the apostles interpret it. Why do we compensate Tim and James financially? Because of what the Old Testament says about an ox. I'm not saying that we have an ox sitting over here, but it's what the Old Testament says about an ox. We take that, Paul applies it to a New Testament situation or an event. So the Old Testament is still relevant to us in that sense. Okay, my next sub-point about this happening at a wedding. Think about what Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, he tells the disciples that he's not going to drink it ever again. No, he says, I'm not going to drink it again until you drink it with me anew in my Father's kingdom. Where is that going to happen? That is going to happen at a wedding feast, at a marriage supper. Revelation 19. We've got a wedding feast where Jesus starts this epoch or this age of what he does. A wedding feast. We've got a wedding feast in Revelation 19 where he starts the next epoch or the next age, what he's going to do from that point on. So we've got some symmetry there. We've got a wedding feast and a wedding feast. Jesus starts here in John chapter 2, and then Jesus is going to start something new in Revelation 19. Okay, I know I didn't spend much time on that, but I had to cut some stuff out here so we can be good stewards of time here. My second bigger point, who is Jesus? Why does he do what he does? Yes, and I will say 100 more times before we finish this, that it's because he's the Messiah and the Son of God. That is essential. I know I've said it 100 times. I'm going to say it 100 more times. It's because of who he is that he does what he does. It's not because of what he does that then makes him who he is. It's like us. It's not that, oh, we sin, therefore we are sinners. No, we are sinners, therefore we sin. It's because of our nature that we do what we do. It's because of who Christ is that he does what he does. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of Israel. And because he is those four, he does what he does. When we want to say that you get life in his name, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one name, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ starts his ministry here in John chapter 2 with a sign. Are the signs the focus, though? The point? No. That's where you have to be careful when people are running around nowadays seeking miracles. I'm not saying the miraculous doesn't happen. What I'm saying is you got people running around seeking miracles. They're not looking for Jesus. They're looking for miracles. All they talk about is Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was sent to testify about Jesus, not about himself. The miracles are not the point. What we see in the book of Acts, the miracles are not the point. If the miracles aren't pointing you as a sign to Jesus Christ, the miracles are there for a wrong reason. And let's look at what a sign is. You think about a sign on the side of the road. Now, the next time you're driving in northern Michigan on US 31 between Petoskey and Lansing, in that 12 miles, you're going to encounter several signs. You get to a little area. It's not a village. It's not a city. But there will be a little green and white sign on the side of US 31, which says Conway. Clearly, they've named this after Tim. So you've got this little area named Conway. You go a few more miles down the road, there's another sign that says Odin. You go a few more miles down the road, and there's a sign that says Ponchoang. You go a few more miles down the road, and there's a sign that says Alanson. Now, what is the purpose of the sign? Is the sign that says Conway, Conway? No. The sign is there because the sign is pointing beyond it to a greater reality. The sign that says Odin, that is pointing us to Odin, not to the sign as an end in and of itself. So the signs are pointing to a greater reality. Men ask for signs. Be careful. They asked Jesus for signs too. What did he say? An evil and adulterous generation asks for signs. Isn't he enough? Isn't Christ enough? Think about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. What does the rich guy want to happen? He wants somebody to go back and tell his family. What does he get told? If you don't believe Moses, none of this is going to help you at all. Because Jesus says, especially John chapter 5, Moses wrote about me. You got everything you need to know. You don't need signs. But sometimes doubt comes, doesn't it? I'm not going to encourage doubt. I'm not going to say that doubt is healthy. I am going to say that whenever doubt came in the New Testament and doubt came in Jesus' presence, Jesus always rebuked those who doubt. But I do realize that doubt does come. Doubt even appears to have come, even for those who saw miracles, even those who saw Jesus for what he was and who he did. You look at John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, there's a passage there where John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples back to Jesus wanting to know if Jesus was really the one that Israel had been waiting for. I know some men look at that passage and say, well, John the Baptist knew who Jesus was because it had been revealed to him. Therefore, John the Baptist could not have doubt and he's just trying to give an illustration or to give a benefit to somebody else about who Jesus is. That's not taking the passage at face value. Would it be possible for a spirit-filled man like John to have doubt? I think it is. And I think if you take the passage at face value, it shows that. He's in prison. Well, if this guy is really the Messiah, the King of Israel, why am I in prison? So he sends disciples looking for an answer. Does he get an answer back? Yes, he does. But what's the answer? Is the answer that goes back to John, yes, I am the Messiah. Well, it is, but it's not in the form that we might think. Jesus gives the answer in the form of, you go back and tell John the Baptist this. Tell him that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Was he giving him an... Yeah, he was answering the question. He's answering the question biblically, going back to the Old Testament, places like Isaiah 35. Scripture proves who Christ is. Over and over. And that's what Jesus' point is going to be when we get to John chapter 5. All right, my second major point, Jesus will do what he desires to do. And he will do it perfectly because he is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, and he came to do the will of the Father, and he will accomplish the will of the Father perfectly. This is going to be a preview of what you're going to hear when we get to John chapter 4 and John chapter 6, but by the time we get there, we're going to need a refresher on this anyway. I refer back to my point about how he turned water to wine. He didn't do anything external that men could hear or see. He didn't spit in the dust, make mud, rub it on a guy's eyes. He didn't say, Lazarus, come forth. He had them pour water into a jar. Boom, it's wine. Merely by an act of his will. His desire to change it changed it. And his desire has the power to do that because of who he is. Remember, this all stems from who Christ is. He is the Son of God, from 2 Samuel 7. He is the Messiah that Israel's been waiting for. He is the Son of Psalm 2. He is the King of true Israel, spiritual Israel. He does what he does because of who he is. How much authority does Christ have? Let's go back to last week's sermon. All authority. All authority under heaven has been given to him. When Jesus says he's going to do something, he will do it because he has all authority. Since we're in John, just flip ahead to John chapter 6. We'll start at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Who is he saying this to? He's saying this to the people that on the day before he had fed with bread 5,000 plus women and children on the other side of the body of water. They've now come around the other side of the body of the water. They love him because he's been filling their stomach with physical food. Now he's giving them spiritual food. Read to the end of John 6. His following decreases greatly by the end of John chapter 6. He starts teaching. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." When is the person who comes to him gonna hunger? Never. When is the person who comes to him going to be thirsty? Never. "But I said to you," verse 36, "that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." How many of the people given to the Son by the Father are going to come to the Son? Every single one of them. How many of the people who come to the Son because they've been given to him by the Father will never be cast out? None of them. "I will never cast out." Let's keep going. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And we'll get to that will in a couple minutes. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." What is the will of the Father? That the Son lose none of those given to him. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I will raise him up on the last day. If Jesus says he is going to raise up those people with him on the last day who have looked at the Son and believed in him, will he raise every single one of those people up on the last day? Think about the consequences if he won't. If he won't do it, none of us have any assurance at all. We've got to have assurance that Jesus will do what he says he will do. Keep going. Past verse 40. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those that have been drawn to the Son by the Father come. And those who come because they've been drawn by the Father will be raised up on the last day. I want you to turn back to Ezekiel 37 for another illustration of this. We know it's the story of the dry bones, but that's not my burden here. This is about our Lord saying what he says and whether or not he will do what he says. Ezekiel 37. Sorry, Ezekiel 36. Verse 22, listen to the "I wills" in this passage, or the things that he says he will do. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And let's drop down to verse 36. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. When the Lord says he will do something, he does it, and no man is going to stop him. No devil is going to stop him. Sometimes people think that the battle between the Lord and the devil is a battle of equals, but it's not. I don't know how many, I haven't heard this since I moved to Texas, but I heard this all the time up north. I would hear all the time, the devil knows your every thought. And my response is, when did the devil become omniscient? The devil's a created being. Is he mighty? Well, yeah, he's mighty. Martin Luther wrote that his craft and power are great. But he's not as mighty as the one against whom he is warring. Yeah, the devil is powerful, but don't give the devil more power than he has. It's not a battle of equals between our Lord and the devil. Don't ascribe more authority or power to the devil than he already has. When the Lord says he will do something, he's going to do it. Clayton mentioned Philippians 1:6. Will the Lord complete that which he has started? Absolutely. If he can't or doesn't, you again have no assurance. He will do what he says he will do. When we see in the scripture, his name is Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. And we'll get to this more when we look through John. But I've said everything I've said here this morning. It's all about the authority of Christ. Will he do what he says he will do? Do you, Christian, really believe that? When he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I know we can intellectualize that, but do you really believe that you have rest? Do you believe that when Scripture says he not only saves, he saves to the uttermost, he saves even you to the uttermost, not just the other person? Because people can think, well, I did this, and oh boy, I just don't know. How can he save me because of what I have done? He can save you because he says he will save you. Take it by faith. Yeah, we've done some rotten things. We've offended the living God. But Jesus says he will save his people from their sins, and he saves them to the uttermost by our faith in him. Internalize that. That's your promise. Christian, he really did pay the bill for all of your sins. Even the really bad ones, not just the socially acceptable ones. Every single sin of yours has been paid for. Or you can't sing, Jesus paid it all. He did pay the bill. Those who believe in him, your debt is paid. Trust it. When we know that he loved us before we loved him. He didn't come to fail. He didn't come to make partial payment. He didn't come to, oh boy, I hope there's that these people that are given to me, of which we're seeing John chapter 6, we got all those people given to him. Well, I know that John wrote that they will all come to him, but boy, I just, Father, I don't know that they're all going to come to me. Yes, every single one of them given to the Son will come to the Father by faith. And once they come and they're there, he's in a hand. We get to John chapter 10. Those in his hand cannot be snatched out. You might believe that about somebody else. Oh yeah, I know that so and so is secure in the hands of the Lord, but me, well, no. Now I know that we have to endure to the end. I know that we have responsibility. But you endure in faith to the end, you're there. You're good to go. I know somebody's going to say there's no one good. I know Romans 3 is there, okay? But it's good. It's okay. Have some assurance in the promises of God to save his people by the work of his Son through our faith in him. Take that and hold on to it, because what else do you have? You don't have anything else. What are you going to bring to the table? Well, I helped out with the food distribution. Okay, what's your point? Okay, Zeke and I go to the prison. We went and visited those in prison. Okay, yeah, but did that merit anything? No. Name your work. It's not going to do you any good. Jesus did pay it all. Your sins are forgiven by faith. Don't fall into the same lie that Eve did. Tim's preaching in Genesis. The devil has no new material. He's still using the same material he used in the garden. He still says to us in our ears, did God really say, fill in the blank? Did God really mean fill in the blank? Did God really say that the just shall live by faith? Did God really say that a man is justified by faith apart from works? Yeah, he did. And he meant it. So don't fall into that lie. Don't listen to that voice that comes. That voice may come to you directly. It may come through people you know. Don't listen to the messenger, whoever it is. We talk about hunger. Jesus says, those who hunger, they shall not hunger anymore. Why? Because they eat the bread of life. What does he say in John chapter 4? Those who thirst will never thirst anymore if you drink this water. What's the water? He's the water. He's the bread. He's the life. We can have assurance. We encounter people who don't. We encounter people who really think that there is some form of Protestant purgatory that they still have to go through to pay some form of punishment for their sins. Because, Jeff, you don't know what I did. And my response is, absolutely, I have no clue what you did, but I know what Jesus did. Amen. And Jesus did everything necessary to save you. You don't have to go and pay further punishment for your sins. Jesus really did pay it all. Did God really say that in his word? Absolutely. You look to the Son in faith. You've repented of your sin. You've turned. You've changed your mind. You've stopped following the course of the world. You've stopped following the prince of the power of the air. And now you're following Jesus Christ. And you have rest. You have eternal life. You might say, I struggle. I get it. There's a reason Paul uses athletic metaphors and military imagery to talk about the life of the Christian. There's a reason he talks about it as a battle, using military images in Ephesians 6. There's a reason he talks about it being a wrestling match. Not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the principalities. It's a wrestling match. It's a military match. It's a battle. Let's not deny that. But the battle's been won. Do you trust it? Do you believe it? You can accept that by faith and receive it by faith. What does it tell us in Scripture? Run with endurance. You got to finish the race. Demas didn't finish the race. You might cross the finish line on your hands and knees, scratching and clawing like you see those triathletes sometimes, But you finished. You still receive the reward. They endure to the end. They cross the finish line. They didn't stop a yard short. Cross the finish line by faith. And you have eternal rest for your soul and your body, your resurrected body. I just want us to trust the promises of God because of who Jesus Christ is. Even in the midst of everything that's going on in your life, which I don't know, and maybe nobody else knows beside yourself, I just want you to trust the promises of God, that because Jesus is who he is, you can trust him in his promises that are in Scripture, that when he says you will get rest, you have rest. When you will get eternal life, you have eternal life. And it's because Jesus turned water into wine. Let's pray. Father, we know not the magnitude of what you have done through sending your Son. We know that we have life. We have eternal life through faith. Father, help us to cling to that. Help us to cling to that by faith. Help us to keep looking to the Son. Help us to keep looking at those things that are above. Help us to keep mortifying the deeds of the flesh by your Spirit. Help us to encourage one another to endure to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.